Good morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of Luke in chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we will be reading there together in just a few moments. As you're turning there, let me again say how good it is to see everyone here this morning. What a privilege and a pleasure it is to get to join in worship with each one of you. It is always a great grace to get to be with God's people, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity that we have today. As has already been mentioned and as has already been prayed for with my great thanks, tomorrow I will be flying out for this trip to Fiji. And I just want to say a couple of things about that as we begin. I owe an enormous debt of gratitude to you as a congregation, because without your support and assent to this, I wouldn't be able to do that, and I very much appreciate it. I hope you know that my strongest desire is to be here with you, and if I didn't think that there was some way that I could be useful or that there was an opportunity there, then I wouldn't go. It's not just a pleasure cruise. It's not a time to be away. This is a time to work and encourage brethren. And so I appreciate your patience and your support in that. And I very much appreciate your involvement in it. This is, again, something that we're all having fellowship in together. And it's because of your support that I'll be able to work with the brethren there, and I look forward to bringing news and information back about your brethren, and hopefully that you'll develop some type of sense of relationship with them. I'm very thankful for my family and their support. I remember, 25, 26 years ago, hearing an evangelist talk about the trips that he had taken to another part of the world and the sacrifices that his family made for it. And he began to talk about his wife and how supportive she was, and he just started crying. And I remembered thinking at the time, what a goober. But as time and maturity have conspired together to descend upon me, I have much more grown in his direction, and I'm just very thankful for everyone who is supporting us in this. This morning is a familiar text, I know, and Luke 10, as we will inevitably work our way through the story of the Good Samaritan, as we have come to call him, and yet I hope that there will still be something in it that will be encouraging, maybe something refreshing and new that you haven't noticed before. Just a reminder for what's going on in the ministry of Jesus during this time. It's a time of great activity. There is much that is happening with the Lord and his disciples. The 70 have just recently been sent out, the text says, with power, and they did great works as they announced the kingdom of God. And as they returned from that, they brought back reports to Jesus of all of the good things that they had done, all of the things that were happening, and Jesus reminds them of the most important thing to consider, and that's that they were a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus, in that context, earlier in this chapter, turns to his disciples and reminds them, or perhaps lets them know, that they have been blessed to see and hear a message that so many had longed to be able to see and hear before them. But he also describes it as a message that is hidden to anyone who already thinks of themselves as wise, and a message that is revealed to anyone who has the attitude of being lowly and innocent and childlike. Our text this morning focuses on two encounters between Jesus and those who would like to hear what he has to say. Each of them provides a demonstration of exactly what Jesus spoke to his disciples of. One of these is going to be unwilling, one of these is going to be ready. The core of their discussion, the focus of our lesson, is going to be about the greatest command. Start reading with me, if you would, in the text, in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? The Legacy Standard Bible that I'm reading from describes the inquisitor as a scholar of the law. Perhaps your text describes him as being a lawyer, and yet he would not be of the same persuasion that we would call to mind today. He is a lawyer in religious law. He is an expert in the law of Moses. His sole purpose was the study and explanation of the books of Moses. And perhaps as readers, that causes us to beg the question, if we are dealing with someone who is already so learned on the subject of the law, why is he approaching Jesus with questions? Well, of course, the answer is given to us in the text. In verse 29, his intention is to test Jesus. Now, testing, contrary to all of our poor college students who are about to take their finals, testing is not inherently a bad thing. It's not always associated with ill motives. But this man's character and attitude are further revealed to us in verse 29 and later on in the text as well as in verse 37. And it is safe for us as readers to categorize him with others like the Pharisees and the scribes who were simply looking for an occasion to find fault with the things that Jesus might have to say, to trap him in some stumbling of words to accuse his teaching. I think it's important that we as readers take notice that this man asked the right question. He had the right words, and yet his attitude is wrong. And someone might ask if it matters, to which the answer is, of course, yes. God is never pleased when people like this man take what ought to be words that would lead to a knowledge of eternal life, and we wind up twisting them to our own purposes and our own ends. And yet we also take note of Jesus' response in verse 26. As someone who has no doubt read through the law many, many times, Jesus simply asks him, "What does it say?" But in this, it also stands out that the emphasis is placed here on an individual responsibility to search out God's word. What is it written? How does it read? This is how Jesus answered many questions like this when they were posed to him by others like this lawyer. It reminds us that God's will is not hidden away from us. God's will is not shrouded in confusion that we can't possibly understand and know what he'd have us to do. So often the answer really is as simple as, what is written? How does it read? If we really want to know what God asks of us, then it's easily found out. And often if our heart is right, it is easily put into practice. And yet, this also reminds us that if we are not truly seeking, or if we're just looking for answers in the hope that we're going to find something that can justify our behavior, then we're going to be blind. The lawyer represents a thorough knowledge of the law with his answer in verse 27. He accurately sums up the entirety of God's law with the citation of two separate verses, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. But there's a problem. It's a problem that's going to be developed in the text. This is a man who knew the law. This is someone who could quote the law. And he could accurately take different parts of the law and piece them together to explain important concepts. He just didn't actually live them out in his life. The response of Jesus in our text is very simple. Go and do it. But the man in our text responds like a lot of us do when confronted with God's word today, especially those truths that are difficult and yet simple in nature. It can't be that easy. Not so fast. It's not really just as simple as all of that. And yet it really is. As simple as the song says, just trust and obey. How much of God's word is easily, carelessly, and callously dismissed by reactions of people who just want to justify themselves. Who is my neighbor? We're returning to our text in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." As Jesus is wont to do, instead of simply responding to the man, Jesus begins to tell a parable. A parable that involves someone who's making a treacherous 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and who, along the way, through no fault of his own, encounters worthless men who leave him in a completely and utterly helpless state. He has no money. He has no clothes. He has no strength. For the few details that we have, we can say with certainty that Jesus is describing a character who is completely reliant on the mercy and help of others. Now the text introduces us to 2 additional characters, both of whom would be from the tribe of Levi, only one of whom is a priest. But they are religious leaders of different roles, different types. And I suspect, or at least like to imagine, that for those in Jesus' audience who were hearing this parable for the first time, this is the part of the story where the heroes have walked in. These are the ones who have come, and the audience feels a sense of relief. Oh, good. The Levites are here. They're going to help this poor, wretched man. But the story takes a surprising turn for our audience. Some have speculated that the priest and both of these men were maybe concerned about somehow becoming unclean through interacting with this body. Perhaps he was dead. They didn't want to touch him. And maybe that is something that could have come to mind of the audience when they were hearing this. But I think that what is clearly conveyed by the text is that neither of these men wanted anything to do with the one who had been robbed and beaten. Whatever it was that was on their mind, it was top priority, and the man who had been robbed simply could not be helped. The text notes that both of the men made it a point not only to avoid helping him, but to move to the other side of the road altogether. Talk about adding insult to injury. Well, now we have a new character. And another surprise, a Samaritan. You're already well familiar with the strife between the Samaritans and the Jews. You'll recall elsewhere that when Jesus' enemies wanted to really insult him, the worst thing that they could come up with to say is that he has a demon and he is a Samaritan. In the same way that I imagine the audience listening and when the Levites come feeling that the heroes have arrived, I imagine them feeling more sympathy for the beaten man because now a Samaritan has come by, and surely nothing good can come from this. And yet the man saw the victim, and the text says that he was moved with compassion, a deep, heartfelt sympathy, something that stirred him inside, and he was convicted to help. And so Jesus describes someone who has a selfless use of their material goods, the things that would have been part of his own supplies for his own journey. He provides what medical help he can, places the man on his own beast, which I presume means that he walked the rest of the way himself, took him to the nearest inn. All of this is done in Jesus' parable with no consideration for race, for nationality, for any other factor. It was performed without any worry of what this might cost me or how much time is going to be invested or might this gain me something in the future. It was simply an instinct. Here was someone who saw one in need of help and treated him like a neighbor. Now, in our text, when he arrives at the end, the sum that he offers is not a paltry amount. And in addition to providing enough for a perhaps lengthy stay, there is an ongoing obligation that's taken on in the form of promising restitution for whatever else might be spent. His greatest concern was nursing this man back to health. Now, after Jesus has worked his way through that brief story and described the characters in the story as thus, we would assume that the answer to his question would be very obvious. Who proved to be the neighbor? I also find it interesting in the text that Jesus moves the focus of the question. The focus of the question is no longer who is my neighbor? It has now become who is acting like a neighbor. Jesus removes the spotlight from others and places it back on our own actions. The lawyer is just barely able to answer, not able to actually say the words, the Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed mercy. Jesus' answer, once again, is very simple. Go and do. I believe that part of the emphasis of Jesus' reply through this parable is that when I am truly seeking to do God's will, I'm going to be looking for opportunities. And so, in part, it's going to take care of itself. If the question is, who is my neighbor, and I'm asking it with the intention of serving them, then I will see neighbors everywhere that I look. I will see opportunities that God is giving me for service. That stands in opposition to times when what I really want to do is just parse through God's word, and I want to justify weak efforts on my part by convincing myself that surely I have done what God requires of me. To borrow imagery from the Lord's ministry elsewhere, when our hands are fully put to the plow, we're not going to leave any stone unturned in trying to find out ways to live the commands that He's given us. We will not have to fear as to whether or not we are leaving our neighbor out, because we will be looking to serve them at every turn. One writer on this text has stated that faith involves more than mental assent to theological doctrines. Similarly, love is not just an emotion. Both faith and love entail an obedient trust in the God of grace and mercy. The response of love to God and of faith in God are very much the same. For Luke, as for Paul, salvation was by grace through faith, but this faith works through love. While we want to make sure that we don't stray from the heart of what Jesus is saying, it's difficult for me to read this parable and not draw some amount of parallels. The end command is to go and show mercy. What is the greatest mercy that we can show to our neighbors? The greatest mercy that we can show to others are those who are beaten and trodden down on the highways of life by their sins. Too often, it is very easy for me to concern myself with other matters, the personal issues that are on my mind, my personal concerns. What is this going to cost me? What is the commitment that I'm going to have to make? And on it goes. And so I am presented with the opportunity to serve my neighbor. And the result is that I pass by on the other side. How many people do we encounter every day who are not just half dead, they are all dead. They are dead, like Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins. The only thing that I see is the stinking filth of a corpse, and I don't want to get it on me. Shame on me, if that is ever the case. It is much better that I would associate with the Samaritan, to be moved with compassion, to feel deep inside the pity and sympathy that moves me to where I cannot but help to tend the wounds of men. We are neighbors when we are the ones who show mercy, when we go and do the same. As we return to our text once more in verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." As Jesus continues on his journey, at some point he comes to the village of Bethany. John chapters 11 and 12 tell us that this is the home of Mary and Martha. And he comes into the home of these two sisters. Martha, I think anyone who is a younger sibling reading this text can readily identify, is probably the older sister. And as the elder of the two, she took responsibility to welcome Jesus into her home. She feels the burden of making sure that Jesus' needs are tended to, that his ministry is supported in this way. We're also introduced to her sister Mary. And Mary is said to be in the best place that she could be. She's doing the most important thing that she could be doing. And if we could pause for a moment in the narrative, we cannot help but observe that we all need to be doing more of what Mary did here. But Mary's surroundings are intended to set up a contrast for Martha. I think it's important to note that Martha is not acting in some sort of overtly wicked way. She is not being immoral or foolish. The text does not warrant saying that She shouldn't have been preparing food. But she had let a concern for the things that were only physical take priority over the spiritual. If I can suppose, without being taken as criticizing Martha, I would note that in the text there's nothing of a "what would you have me to do, Lord?" Rather, there is a foolish attempt to enforce her will on others through the Lord. The Lord is very gentle with Martha, but he's also to the point. It says Martha had let things that were good in and of themselves become the focus over matters that were better, matters that were of the most importance. It would seem from the text that this occasion of hospitality, of having people into her home, that was not the only concern of hers that had manifested. Jesus says that Martha is anxious and troubled about all sorts of things. Perhaps she was on the verge of being like the one who in chapter 8 and verse 14 was choked out by the worries of the world. I think, speaking at least for myself and perhaps for many of you, that we can relate to Martha. There are so many things for us to become distracted by, even good things. And there are so many good things that can become not just a distraction, but they cause us to be consumed with anxiety, with fretfulness, with worry. Even those endeavors that we would call worthwhile, that we would say are good, they can pile up, and they can take our attention away from what Jesus says is the necessary, the needful thing. Mary had made the right choice. This one thing is needful. Hearing and heeding the voice of the Lord. And if we're not doing that, it doesn't matter how many other good things we're doing, we've missed out on what is needful. Luke presents this narrative. This story is laid out for us to help us see what it looks like to completely fulfill verse 27. What does it look like to love your neighbor and to love your God? The Samaritan shows us what it means to love one's neighbor. Mary shows us what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to always put Him first, to always seek Him first. And although the text does not state it in as many words, it begs us to ask the question of which character do we resemble the most? Again, we said the question was the right one. What shall we do to inherit eternal life? Paul would echo that in these two commands, the entirety of the law is fulfilled. That everything we do springs forth from a love of God and a love of other people. If I were to give an honest assessment of myself, if each of us were to honestly assess ourselves, who do we look like in this story? That's not a loaded question. I'm not implying that we all look like one over the other. It is a sincere question, an invitation for reflection. Am I being like the lawyer, or am I being like Mary? Am I seeking opportunities to obey? Does my behavior as a neighbor to those who are around me look like the self-centered actions of the priest and the Levite? Or do people find in me someone who is merciful and compassionate like the Samaritan? Is my love for God being choked out by other concerns to the point where I'm unable to hear the things that God is saying to me through His Word, through the goodness of His people? Or am I choosing and taking every opportunity that I can to sit at his feet and listen to his voice. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing together. And as we prepare to do that, we extend the invitation to everyone who is here this morning, to those who have not yet shown their love for God by obeying his commandments. You have that opportunity to be baptized, have your sins forgiven. And for those who have already done that, perhaps you find yourself like those in the passage we read this morning. Perhaps you are struggling with things that only you know of, but you would like our help and prayers. Can we help you this morning? Can we encourage you in some way? If the answer to that question is yes, you have the opportunity to respond as we prepare ourselves to stand and sing.